If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7. We're going to read together Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, as part of the answer to this question, as has church history destroyed the credibility of Christ? You may not be all that interested in history, so this may not even be an issue for you. Oh, wait, I am a student of history, and historically, if I don't announce that children are dismissed, I get in trouble. So all second graders and under, Miss Maggie is right back there, and historically, they have a really good time. So if you're second grade and under, you can go join them. They'd love to have you, and it's a service just committed just for your age group. All right, Jeremiah chapter 7. We're talking about this question about church history, and there's moments in church history that don't shine a very good picture on Jesus Christ and on the Bible and the nature of our faith. And so what do we do with that? Because this is one of the complaints from people who are outside the church. Will say, well, the church, the message of the church isn't valid because see all the evil they've done or see all these bad things that the church has done in the name of Christ. And so I want to give you some answers to that, both for your own sake and in case you come across that. And then I want to end by giving you an encouragement. But the first thing I do here at the scripture reading, I just want to give you a parallel and let you just draw you into this thinking, is that when it comes to the nation of Israel, they too had this same accusation laid against them. Remember that they were supposedly called by God, Abraham called by God, Isaac, Jacob, and called out of the land of Egypt and out of slavery led by Moses, and yet then they got into the promised land, and there were times of great unfaithfulness. And some people could say, well, where is the God of Israel now? He's not the one true God. Look at these decisions they've made. And there's a great honesty in the Old Testament to say, when Israel has done certain things, they have turned their back on the God who called them out of Egypt, the one true God, and God has brought them under judgment because of that, but he has always preserved a remnant. And so Jeremiah chapter 7 is just an example, because out of the 1,400 years in the nation of Israel's history since coming out of Egypt's, the exodus out of Egypt, there's a great number of those. In fact, the majority of those, the nation of Israel is actually not walking with the Lord very well. And so I think we see the same thing in church history. The 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, there's a great number of times when the people of Israel are not walking with the Lord. And in the 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection in the church, there are a great number of years in that time period where the church was not walking with the Lord. I think we should own that. I think we should confess to that. But it also shouldn't surprise us. We've seen throughout the history of biblical history and the history of the world that there are many times when most of the world is unfaithful and only a remnant is still walking with the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 7, though, gives great warning about this. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah. So you got Jeremiah standing at the temple gate. People are coming up to the temple to worship. And Jeremiah is supposed to go and yell or cry out to the people these things. He says, hear the word of the Lord, all you Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So here's his message. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words. So there's false prophets that heard Jeremiah saying, destruction is coming. We got to repent. We got to change our lives. And these false prophets come and say, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. The temple of the Lord is here. We've got our colossal rabbit's foot. We've got our good luck charm. Nothing bad could happen as long as the temple's here. And he comes with this message, this Hebrew phrase, Hekal Yahweh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here. These people are chanting this phrase. He comes down to the temple gate, Jeremiah does, and there's this procession of people coming, chanting towards him, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is here, as if this is our protection against anything that could go wrong. But notice what he says in verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. So, see, what was happening is, like they said, well, we go down and act religious on Sunday. Okay, this is Jewish people, so on Sabbath day. But then live like we want Monday through Saturday. And there's people within the church that we can get in that same mindset. It's like, I've got my dose of religion. I got my Sunday morning dose of religion. Now I can live any old way I wish, and God won't do anything about that, or he's going to bless me, or he's going to provide, or his name is going to be glorified because I did this one religious act, and then the rest of the week I'm free to live any way I wish. And that's what's going on in Israel. And this is what's happened in church history, that as long as the ritual was there, even though the life of the church was void of any imitation of the person of Christ, everyone in the church went, yeah, but we've got the mass, we've got the worship service, we've got the confession, we have the Baptist service, we have the Baptist hymnal. As long as we got those things, we're safe. And what the writer is saying to the nation of Israel is what I believe God is saying to the church today. Just having the rudimentary elements of religious ritual does not mean you're the church. Just like having the rudimentary sacramental and sacerdotal functions of the temple did not mean Israel was being really Israel. And so they had these individuals who were treating their neighbors terribly, their repression of orphans and widows and mistreatment of people in need. And then they'd come down to the temple, offering sacrifices to idol worship all week long, and then showing up at the temple and saying, surely God will bless. And Jeremiah says, no, that's not how God deals with people. There's an authenticity to your life that's necessary. And then he says in verse 11, you remember who quotes this? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Who quotes that? Jesus, right? And there's a reason why Jesus quotes this 700 years after this is written. It's because it's fitting for his day as well. And there are many ways in which this would be fitting spoken in the church today. Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. And then verse 12, so if you're going to rub the rabbit's foot of the church building of the temple, this is what God tells the people through Jeremiah. He says, but go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I first had my name dwell, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. Shiloh, when Israel first came into the promised land, is where they put the temple. I showed you a picture a few weeks ago from Shechem and the broken stone at Shechem. And it's interesting because that's where, when they first came, they set up the tabernacle there at Shiloh. And God's saying to them, if you think that building is going to function as some kind of magic charm to keep you from any trouble because you have this facade of religion, that you'll be safe. God says, you go to Shiloh and see that I found their foundations. I drove their buildings to the ground and there's nothing left there. They were trusting in me. Man-made temples and an external facade of religion, but their hearts were far from me. And I brought about in their midst a judgment upon them. But God even said, in the midst of that, there's a remnant that's been preserved. And throughout the church's history, I think this is exactly true today as well. Though the vast majority of church history is not pretty, I'm telling you that as a historian primarily, is not pretty. But in the midst of all of that, there is woven throughout church's history this remnant of people who say, we will not bend a knee to idolatry. We will not bend a knee to selfishness. We will not repress the poor. Instead, we're going to imitate Christ with our life. And thus the church is called today to do that. So here's how I'm going to conclude this message. I'll just give it to you right now. Look, you cannot change what happened in the 14th century. I want you to have an answer to your neighbor who says, what about the 14th century? What about the 12th century? What about what happened here or there? I want to give you some answers to that. But here's the one thing I would say. You can't change any history. The only church's history you have any say in and any control over is the one you're sitting in right now. So to the extent that you have control over this church's history, I say, I don't know what happened in the 14th century, but I'm walking with the Lord here. And this church is going to walk with the Lord here. We're going to make this church's history imitate the person of Christ, so that in our apologetic answers back to our neighbors, I can say, I don't know about that century, but I know about the church I'm in now. And I know about the way I'm trying to live my life now for the glory of God and the honor of his son, Jesus Christ. I want my life to look like his. And that's all we can do. And if the nation of Israel and the church throughout her history had lived like that, I believe the church's history would have looked much different than it ultimately turned out to be. So we're going to come back in a minute and just look at some answers, apologetic answers to people who say, well, Jesus' credibility is destroyed by bad moments in church history. And I want to give you some answers that I think answer that particular complaint. All right, let's pray. God, I do thank you for your grace and mercy. Be glorified in this church. Your church, with Christ our leader, our head, all of us servants, members of the body, desiring to live in a way that is consistent. Lord, not a person in this room claiming perfection, but all of us claiming redemption. All of us claiming that we've been redeemed by you, Lord, by faith in Christ, and asking you would transform this church so that the church looks like the church should look. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. I came to this question primarily because it is a question that has come up in discussions I've had, either written and even some verbal discussions, about the credibility of Christianity, that somehow church history proves that the church isn't credible or doesn't have any credibility. And there's some validity to the complaints about things from church history. Not all of church history is pretty. In fact, much of church history is not pretty at all. And some of this is that at times the church has done things that were unwise by accident. You ever hurt somebody, didn't intend to, just something you did, you had no malintent, no evil intent, but you wind up hurting them? Ever had that happen to you? I did that this morning because during the hailstorm, the hailstorm this morning about 4:30, Kim was worried about the cat because he'd been outside, and so I was outside looking for the cat, calling for the cat, no cat. So I went back in, got showered, and got dressed, and then when I'm leaving, I come to the front porch, and I pull the door to, and I stepped on her tail. And there's this scream from the cat, and I was quite concerned, first of all, that for her immediate well-being, but also all morning long I've been wondering about my credibility with her, right? Because I think she trusts me quite a bit, but now I don't know. Did she ever come in? She did? Okay, all right. Well, I guess if you're hungry enough, even having your tail stomped on, you'll fight through that to eat. But I think in church history and in churches like ours, people sometimes hurt each other, not even intending to, right? You've had that happen. Someone's hurt your feelings, or you've hurt someone else's feelings. Totally unintentional. And that can happen. I'm more concerned as a church about intentional harms. I think with that, by the way, we just got to live with grace towards each other and go, well, that person probably didn't mean that. And even if they did, you got to let those things go, right? That will happen. I've hurt a lot of people's feelings over the years totally by accident, and you've probably done some of that too. And that happens, and we just got to live with grace towards each other. I am more concerned about the specific harm that occurs. In fact, this week even, I was studying, reading about, not studying formally, but reading an article about an incident that happened at a church I've visited at a few times, where a minister, a long-term minister there, had a great deal of respect within the community, and through much of that time that he was there, had actually been involved in some activities that were terrible and terribly damaging. And when they finally came out, they had happened for so long that much of the crimes, and I say that because they were crimes, were actually beyond the statute of limitations. But fortunately, I say this fortunately, that a couple of them had not passed the statute of limitations, and that gentleman is now serving 10 years. But for the church and for the community, there's great shock. And in fact, in the article, interviewed some of the people that were victims of this particular crime, who said, here I am 10, 15, 20 years removed from that incident, and I'm having a hard time. My faith has been challenged and all of that, because this person they trusted violated that trust. And so we know, and we all see that the media plays these types of events all the time, right? And on the media, when you hear them, I hate to say it, but there's a lot of times that the journalist seems to me to be quite thrilled over it. See, here's another example of those bad Christians acting like bad Christians. And so that doesn't help us at all when things like that occur. And throughout the church's history, things like this have happened. I remember when I was studying the life of John Huss. John Huss, one of my favorite people in church history, great Bohemian minister, preacher, teacher, pastor, and he's ultimately executed. He's executed as a heretic. And I remember working through encyclopedias, and through the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia from the 1920s, it says Huss was a heretic and deserved it. And then the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia from the 1980s or 70s, something like that, a revision around there, which says Huss was a heretic. This seems a little extreme that they would put him to death. They probably should have just censored him. And then the most recent one from the 1990s started out with the line, you have to understand about the execution of John Huss, the time we were dealing with back then, that clearly what they did wasn't the right thing to do. And because this is what happens, we start looking back on these things, but both as Baptists, we can look at our own history where Southern Baptists actually defended pastors from the pulpit defending American slavery. That's appalling. And eventually the convention repented publicly of it, but I would suggest to you, I don't know about you, you hear that and go, that should have never happened. And so just those kinds of things from the church's history, and it's ugly all over the world, by the way. The church's history all over the world, in Asia, in Europe, in Africa, in South America, in North America, there are just places where you read about the church's history and you think, how in the world could that happen? It does make me ask the question, what will people 50 years from now or 100 years from now say about us? Oh, they look back and say, how could the church have ever thought that that was okay or that this was consistent with the life of Christ? And so there is history like this. Now, I got addicted to church history because I took Church History 1 from Dr. Karen Bullock, who is, by the grace of God and an incredible blessing, is a member of our church. I cannot tell you, one of the greatest historians in all of Baptist life attends our church. So I don't know if you even know that, but she's an incredible person, very gracious. And when I came to this topic, I dropped her a couple of emails. I gave her my outline on Monday. I went, okay, Dr. Bullock, what do you think? Help me out with this. And I also asked her this question. I said, I remember the first day of class, this was seven and a half years ago, sitting in Southwestern. I remember her opening line to Church History 101. Now that class propelled me to, after my MDiv, spend another 3 or 4 years getting a master's in theology and church history and historical theology. That particular class just stoked my imagination so much about church history. And in that study, you run into a lot of things. But she had this opening line from her discussion. She said, the history of God goes all the way back to the creation, eternal God speaking the universe into existence, the life of Israel that culminates ultimately in the Messiah coming, and then his death, burial, and resurrection, and then the apostles, and then John dies about 100 AD and shuts down the voice of God in terms of revelation in the Bible and starts, and here's the quote. I'll give you the quote from there. All right, this is what Dr. Bullock said. I couldn't remember it exactly, so I had to ask her for the quote. I knew she'd have it written down. She says this in her class. Every time she teaches church history, as far as I know, she says this. Christian history is the rest of the story that continues the task of telling the kingdom story. This time, from man's perspective. In other words, not like the Bible, which is telling it from God's perspective, from man's perspective. And here's my favorite line. This is what I asked her for. I said, this is the quote I need. It is the tale of heroes who suffered great persecution at the hands of the Roman, of Rome. Some died for their faith. Others lived to write down the record for those who would come after. It is the tale of idiots and kings. It is the tale of idiots and kings, of slaves and merchants, of scholars and scoffers, each, like us, responsible for accepting or rejecting the message of Christ and joining God in his eternal work. Now, in that quote, I believe that she is acknowledging that there are moments in church history that are not pretty. There are things like the Crusades, the Inquisition. There are things like the 40 Years' War in Germany, which in my mind is maybe the worst moment in church history. Because in that, I'll talk about that in a bit, but there's just these moments in church history where you cringe, and it dominates the landscape of church history so much so that skeptics say to us, if Jesus is really true, how do you explain this? Let me give you five answers of my explanation of why church history unfolded the way it did. The first one is this. When Christ rose again from the dead, he gave us entrance into eternal life where sin will be completely eliminated, but he did not eliminate it here and now. Just so you know this, just because you're a member of the church and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ did not eliminate sin from your life. It didn't go away. It didn't stop. And in fact, we battle with it. It's the reason why churches battle with unity even to today, even to in this church and in other churches like ours. Even today, we battle with unity because we hurt and offend and sin against one another. And even Paul himself says this in Romans chapter 7. This is a shocking statement. Here's the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time, and one of the writers of 13 of the 27 New Testament books, says this, for I know that nothing good dwells in me. How about that for a statement from the apostle? That is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, some people have said this was Paul writing about his life before becoming a believer, but I don't believe that because Romans 7 is in the midst of a whole section on sanctification and the work of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, in chapter 8, he opens up with this phrase, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why would he write that? Because he feels condemned, because we feel condemned when we don't do what's right and we do what's wrong. That's the reason he would open with that statement. Is he saying, in my walk with Christ, there's good things I know I should be doing and I don't do them. Every one of us probably has that experience. You come here on Sunday morning, we open the scripture, and we study together, you hear sermons, and I hear myself preach, and I cringe because I think back to the last week and go, my life doesn't anywhere near measure up the very things I'm saying from this pulpit. And so like Paul, I say the very good that I wish to do, a lot of times I'm not doing it. And then he goes on to say, it's not just the things he fails to do. He says, for the good that I want, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I don't want. So even Paul's battling with sin in his flesh. And so every person in this room, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church still has to battle with this issue of sin. So that's why church history looks the way it is. We're still sinners. Sinners do sinful things. That's why the church makes mistakes. That's why the church does some of the things the church has done. I'm not excusing it. I don't think it's an excuse for the church to just say, well, then it doesn't matter how we behave. But it is to say the very simple explanation of why some of the things in church history have happened the way they have is we're sinners. That's what sinful people do. The second thing is this. Oh, by the way, I had a coworker. I didn't know this. She was Jehovah's Witness, and I didn't know this. I don't think this is a prominent Jehovah's Witness doctrine, but her doctrine was that she, after becoming a Jehovah's Witness, never sinned. So I hadn't actually heard that, and I'd read some Jehovah's Witness material, and so I was surprised by this. But this is neither here nor there, but she was a secretary. She worked in a cubicle right around from my cubicle. And when you work in those cubicles, it's very hard to have privacy. And so at lunch every day, she would hang a do not disturb sign on her door, which was fine. That's cool. That's great. But the irony to it was a do not disturb sign she had lifted from a hotel she'd stayed in a few months before. And I thought it was ironic that she was claiming perfection. And here she had a shining daily example of the fact that she was a thief. And so I just want to warn you, do not profess that you're now perfect or made perfect in some kind of realistic way in this sinful world. There's a lot of people that can find some pretty easy examples to show that we're not. And so we do live as broken people in a broken world. And so because of that, the church is going to make decisions that at times are not the right decisions. Number two is that within the church, there are false sheep. There are people who are not really believers. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, all the way down through 21. I'll just read three of the verses. He says, beware of false prophets. Now, what's a false prophet doing? So this isn't just a church member, right? This is who? Who is this? Who's this talking about? Me. He's talking about the pastors. He said, be careful. Not everyone standing here is a true prophet. So not only do you have sin in the church because we're still sinners, even though we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but beyond that, even in the church and even pastors of churches may not be believers at all and are misleading people. He says, beware, Jesus says, of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So they look good on the outside, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So then you will know them by their fruits. So you got to be careful. You got to be examining my life. You got to be examining the pastor's life. You got to be examining the church's life and say, does this ministry, not perfection, but at least there's some consistency of life there to where you say, yeah, Daniel's a little bit of a mess, or maybe he's a big mess, but at least there's some consistency with his life. And maybe this church, yeah, the church is a mess, and yeah, there's some sin in the church, but at least the church as a whole, there's some consistency there to where you say, I see fruit, I see life of Christ manifested there. If not, you need to find a different place to worship. I mean, I hate that because I really do think that God is working here. But if you honestly look at this church and go, I don't see any fruit there at all, that's a scary thing because Jesus says, you'll know them by their fruit. And then he says, not everyone who says to me, he's talking about preachers here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But those who do what? Those who do the will of my Father. So not everyone who is in the church is actual believers. And I think some of the struggles throughout church history. So your neighbor says to you, the church is filled with hypocrites and the history of the church is filled with all this trouble. And you say, yeah, Jesus warned about that. Jesus said there's going to be a bunch of false prophets in the church. There's going to be a bunch of people claiming they're his followers. And Jesus is going to boot them out when they stand before him expecting entrance. You tell your neighbor, you're absolutely right throughout the church. And that's exactly what Jesus said would take place. See, here's part of the problem with that argument for me. When people say, well, see, the church history proves that Jesus doesn't have credibility because look at these bad things. You say, that's a fair argument if Jesus had said the future church is going to be pristine. But when Jesus says, in the church, false prophets are going to arise, and I'm going to say, I never knew you, your fruit doesn't match what you're claiming, Jesus knew that the problems we see throughout the last 2,000 years of church history, he knew it and said it was going to take place. And so your credibility of your argument to say, well, the church's credibility destroys the credibility of Jesus, I argue the church's history verifies the credibility of Jesus because it proves exactly what he said would take place. So if you look around, you see false prophets, you go, but Jesus said that would happen. That's exactly what he said would take place, as false prophets would arise in the church. And your neighbors go, see, that can't be the church. You go, right, right, they're by their fruits you'll know them. These are false prophets, you're right. This person you're identifying, this scandalous person on TV who's all about putting money in their pocket, isn't about really helping anyone, is more about themselves. You're right to identify them as scandalous. I agree with you. They're a false prophet. They've got sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves, and they're destroying the reputation of the church, which is exactly what Jesus said would take place. That's one of my arguments to those who say church history disproves the credibility of Christ. Number three, and now this is one I wouldn't have included, but when I sent my notes to Dr. Bullock, she sent me back some information. I asked her, by the way, can I use your name a little on Sunday morning? She's so gracious. She's like, you can use whatever I send you, that's fine. If I misquote her, it's my fault. Okay, so it really. So, the one thing she sent back to me that I would not have said this morning had I not asked her was that one of the things you have to identify in the history of the church that was most problematic is the marriage of church and state. The marriage of church and state. In fact, one of the verses that jumps out in my mind when I read a lot of church history, when I read things like the Crusades, when I read the Inquisition, when I read the 40 Years' War, when I read these kinds of events throughout the church's history from Constantine forward. Prior to that, the church is primarily this. Here's the church prior to 300 AD. The church is primarily, and Dr. Bullock reminded me of this, and this is so true from the history. If you read through it, the church is primarily about this. Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm his disciple. I will not bend a knee to the emperor, but I will serve anyone in need. And they pay with their lives. By 300 AD, there's 7 million believers on the planet, about 4 million martyrs by that date. And they just said, we believe in Jesus. My life is in his hands. Take my life. I am not bending a knee to Caesar. I won't do it. Jesus is Lord. That's the message on my lips, and my life is minister to the poor. And the church lived that way. And as the state was persecuting the church, that's the way they lived. But as soon as the marriage came between church and state, what happened was two bad effects that alternate throughout church history. Number one is at times you get the church using the state in order to control the people. And examples of this, like I said, the most egregious example may be the 40 Years' War, where between the Roman Catholics of Southern Europe and the German Lutherans and the lords and the kings in each of these places getting armies and for 40 years killing in mass, Germany goes from somewhere around 8 to 10 million people, and 40 years later there's only 4 million people there. Many of them either killed directly by war, or a lot of them killed because they starved to death, famine, that kind of thing. And in the midst of this war, in the midst of this battle, what happened is that the church would tell these lords, yeah, go kill those people in the name of Jesus. And they'd say, okay. And then off on this group, they'd say, no, you go kill in the name of Jesus, you go kill that group. And so what you have is that the church used the state in order to fight theological battles within the church. And that's a terrible, terrible blemish on the history of the church. I think the 40 Years' War may be one of the worst examples of church history. You have the other example as well, where the state uses the church to fight its battles. Again, example of that comes out of Germany, more recent history, though, where you have even an Adolf Hitler using the church, state church in Germany to propel forward his incredible evil. And in fact, many of the theologians of his day helped him develop this anti-Semitic message. In fact, I even read when we were at the Holocaust Museum last May, you can open some of the documents and you have pastors and preachers speaking about the ill of the Jews in ways that would absolutely cause you to be nauseous. I mean, I was just nauseous reading what they wrote and hearing some of them speak. And here you have preachers in pulpits and they're required to say Heil Hitler every time you came to church. And there what you have is the state using the church. And Dr. Bullock reminded me of this, and she says the example of the remnant, though, in the midst of that is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says, we will not do that. We will not, the church will not do that. In the name of Christ Jesus and in the name of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, my life cannot look like that. And so you have this remnant, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer pays with his life for that. He dies just a few days before his concentration camp is liberated in World War II. And so the marriage of church and state, which is, by the way, one of the reasons I'm not all that thrilled about political intrigue from the church, like some kind of organized me saying you ought to vote for this person or vote for that person, because ultimately, though I think there's a place for Christians to be involved politically, I just try to be cautious with that because I have seen it throughout history so many times where the church tries to use the state to get things. Ultimately, the greatest reformation for the culture and for the community is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we preach. And again, I'm not saying don't vote. You ought to be involved. You ought to be involved in the political process. You ought to think, and you ought to think like believers. I think that's true. You ought to think like believers on everything that comes up, and you ought to be involved. But I just want to say to you, the hope for our culture and our world does not rest in the hands of politicians, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended at the right hand of God, ever exalted and transforming lives one person at a time. And that is our message. So the marriage of church and state has led to great evil. Think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 when I think of this. You remember when Jesus is talking about John the Baptist? He's under arrest. He's in the hands of Herod. And Herod Antipas is about to have him killed. Remember that? He has him beheaded. And it says from the days of Jesus is talking to them about this, about John's arrest and about the Pharisees and their attempts to control things. And Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist, even until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men try to take it by force. And so Jesus saw even there in that moment where the intrigue of people is to try to use violence as a means to control people and to use religion as the means by which to bait that hook. And so I think we see it in the time of Christ. We see it even today. All right, I mentioned to you earlier, this is predicted by God, all these troubles that we see. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, Paul is warning the church about these things, and I'll just read them off real quickly to you. Now, this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to ask the question, as you read this, isn't these things in the first four verses occurring outside the church? Okay, see what he says. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, that's a really complimentary text, isn't it? Paul's looking at the last days and he says, here's what the world is going to look like, except for he's not talking about the world. Notice what he says in verse 5. So it's that long list, and he says, holding to what? A form of godliness. You got to be kidding me. After that long list, brutal, haters of good, disobedient to parents, arrogant, boastful. He's got all this list, and then he says, holding to a form of godliness. In other words, they got this external facade of religion. In other words, they look like the Jews during the time of Jeremiah, and these people going, Hekal Yahweh, the temple of the Lord is here. As long as we have that, we're good. They got this external facade of godliness, and he goes on to say, although they've denied its power. In other words, hey, yeah, Jesus is good, God's good, religion's good, but their life shows no manifestation of this. Paul says that's what's going to take place. So if you look around the church and you say, oh, I see a lot of evil in the church. I see a lot of trouble in the church. I say, yes, that's exactly what Paul said would happen, is that when the church emerges toward the end times, what would take place is that these great manifestations of evil would occur not just in the culture at large, but even within the church, which is why he says later on in the next chapter, to open the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, here's what he says to Timothy. So what do you do, Timothy? What do you do with the fact that these troubled times are coming and these individuals who have the facade of religion, but everything about them appears to be unrighteous, what are you going to do? Paul says, you preach the word, Timothy. And then he says, for the time will come, well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Look, there's not a church, there's not a sin that you can love that you can't find a church to endorse. Because this is what we do. We find a church that will, and we find us a preacher that will endorse whatever we want to do. And and this is within the church. And so the things we've seen throughout the church's history, where you find you a bishop, a pope, a pastor, you find someone to give religious authority to whatever you want to do. If it's raiding the Holy Land with peasants by promising them plenary indulgences so that if they die on the way, they get to go straight to heaven. So you let them out of prison on their way there. And on their way there, and instead of fighting Muslims, they kill Orthodox, Greek Orthodox Christians and Jews on the way there in mass. Or it's the 40 years war where you have soldiers being told, yeah, this is a holy war, go fight. And you got people dying in mass at the name of Christ. And what's happened is we just need the right bishop, the right pope, the right pastor, the right priest to say, yeah, these things are okay. This is what we want to do. And we've seen it throughout human history. So these things are predicted by God, these troubles. And then the last thing is this, and this is very important because this is way undersold and way underestimated, is that most people who argue that Jesus doesn't have credibility because there's these things in the church's history, and they can find things in the church's history that are not pretty. But what they never say is, oh, by the way, there's a million orphanages and hospitals all over the world that these crazy Christians went into the most difficult places on the planet and said, for the name of Christ and for the love of our King, we're going to take care of the most desperately poor in the world today. You'll never hear that. No one's ever going to say, well, I mean, I'm going to put this issue of the 40 years war alongside this crazy orphanage starting people in Sudan. They never do that. Because what I want to say to them is, you have a complaint if you're the one doing good. But most of the people who complain will sit back and say, you Christians do nothing but evil. But they won't raise one finger to help the poor. And I say to them, come with me. Let me show you in Papua New Guinea and in places like Sudan and in places other places in Africa and in Asia and in South America and in Europe. I'll show you individuals who are in the midst of ministry who say, I lay down my life for the cause of this Christ and for the good of these people because I love them. Because the love that God has placed in my heart is now pouring out by His Holy Spirit into these people's lives. And that's my argument to those who say, the church is filled with all these bad things. I say, yeah, there are some bad things there. The church is also filled with incredible good that has been done in the name of Christ. And I would suggest to you, there's very likely that the good way offsets the bad. Just one more note to this, by the way, because sometimes atheists will say that. Atheism killed a lot more people in the 20th century than any religion, than all religions combined, maybe all the way back to the beginning of time. If you build in Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler alone and Pol Pot and the killing fields, you build all those atheistic mindsets together, I suspect to you there are more dead bodies from those three individuals alone compared to all the death and destruction ever done in the name of religion in the history of the world. So those who say religion's bad, embrace atheism, I would suggest to you, atheism has virtually no good and only evil, whereas Christianity, though there are some bad things, they're done contrary to the example of Christ. There's also incredible examples of enormous good done in the name of Christ. Matthew chapter 25, 34 through 36, Jesus emphasized this. You remember at the judgment, he gives this this recount of his coming. He's going to come again. And it says, when the Son of Man comes, he will separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that? The king will say to those on his right, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Why are they blessed? Why are they going to enter the kingdom? Why is it that he wants them to enter into his kingdom? Because they are great theologians? I think having truth is good, but their right theology was balanced with something else. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So the counterexample to all of this is found in the church. And then here's my closing encouragement. You are the greatest apologetic in the world today for the cause of Christ by living your life this way. Right? So you say to your neighbors, I'm sorry the church has a history like that, but as for me and my church, what we're trying to do is live like Jesus. We're trying to find the poor of the world. We're trying to take his message of grace and love, and we're trying to do these things that actually model Christ. I agree there may be some bad things. There may be some hypocrites that are pastoring churches. There may be some hypocritical things done in the name of Christ on television screens around the world. There may be some history from the 12th and 15th century or whatever. I don't know about all those things. Those things may be true, and we could talk through apologetically for that, but I want you to know my desire is that my life imitates Christ Jesus. You are the apologetic for church history. Matthew Road, I think, is trying to live this out. We're not there yet. We have a long ways to go. There's so much more for us to do. But I hope you can say Matthew Road Baptist Church is at least on a trajectory towards living a life like Christ describes here. I thought of that this week on Facebook, Kimberly Smith's Facebook. She's the one that helped start the orphanage at Niemlal, and also this new one they just opened 6 months ago at Mati, down near Tarit. There's a little orphanage they've started down there. They opened 6 months ago, 35 kids. And I was on the website this week, and she videotaped them singing, these new kids singing. Now, realize 6 months ago, many of these kids, most of them, their mom and dads have been killed. Most of them were on the streets or in the bush starving to death. Most of them spoke only their tribal language. They're now learning English. They're learning Swahili. In addition to that, they're learning the Bible. This is 6 months later. She's there. She's visiting. And she takes this video clip of them. And I just want to show it to you because this video clip is my apologetic to those who say the church's history is bad. I say, there may be bad things, but this is my apologetic answer to it. Let's see if this will work.
Jesus, Jesus, my Savior, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, I do.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
My name is Patrick.
Oh, yes.
My name is Patrick.
Oh, yes.
I come for a motive.
Oh, yes.
I come for a motive. Yes, I do, 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 do.
Jesus, Jesus, my Savior, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, I do, 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 do.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
My name is Savi.
Oh, yes.
My name is Savi.
Oh, yes.
My name is Savi.
Oh, yes.
I come from Morty.
Oh, yes.
I come from Morty.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes, I do, 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 do. Yes, I do, 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 do.
Jesus, Jesus, my Savior, I love Jesus. Oh, yes, I do, do, do.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
Do you want to know me?
Oh, yes.
My name is Kiyama.
Oh, yes.
My name is Kiyama.
Oh, yes.
I come from Moti.
Oh, yes.
Yes, I do, 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 do.
All right, so this is my apologetic to those who say, well, the church's history is filled with bad things. I say, it is, but it is also filled with courageous, crazy, sacrificial living people who say, for the cause of Christ, the weakest, most vulnerable people in the world, I'll lay down my life for them. And I just want to say to you, this is our apologetic. It is hard to answer the neighbor to say, yeah, the world is on fire and what's the church doing? It's to say, I'm doing what I can. There's something there. There's some light and salt. There's something about my life that reflects this Jesus I serve. And that's what I'm saying to you. The greatest apologetic on the issue of church history and some of the spotty things that have happened throughout our lives is to sit throughout the church's life is to say this, by the glory of God, for the glory of God, and in the name of Christ Jesus, we live with our hands and our lives open to minister to the weakest and poorest and most destitute among us. So that in a generation, these Sudanese children are leaders in their country and are transforming their culture in a way that never has the 2 million deaths of the last 20 years that have been seen there. Now, my fear is that, I don't know if it's my fear, my concern is that these children may ultimately, by their faith, lay down their lives there. But if that's the case, we can't be silent. We can't say, well, that's halfway around the world. Because the scripture is very clear that the best apologetic we have is that people would see our good works, what? And glorify our Father who is in heaven. So good works done in the name of Christ, sacrificially, especially to the poorest of the poor, are the things that glorify God and imitate what Christ did for his public ministry. So I just close with this encouragement. You can't fix the 12th century or the 13th or the 20th century church history, but you can fix this. You can fix your history from this point forward in the history of this church by living transformed lives, imitating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I do thank you that you allow us these opportunities to live with our hands open, our lives open. I pray, Lord God, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation that seeps in even into the church, that we would confess we are sinners, that no one here is perfect, and we are all in need of your mercy. But with that, Lord, we want, even in the midst of our sinfulness, to live a life that is pleasing to you in a way that shows your good works, that the message of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, to our nation, and to the world is preeminent in our thinking, our speech, and that good works done in his name for the glory of our Father dominates our actions. So may the words of our mouth reflect the glory of the gospel rightly taught and handled according to the scripture, and may the actions of our hands and feet reflect the glory of Christ and his ministry and his desire for his church. And Lord, may you do that miraculous thing here in this church. We need you, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.